Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this morning with a little bit of film studies. Sometimes in a film or in any kind of story, you need something to drive the plot along and give the characters the opportunity to have the sort of interactions you want them to have. So, King Arthur goes after the Holy Grail. Or Odysseus seeks his homeland. Now, in the early days of film, this sort of plot device came to be known as what's called a MacGuffin, a term popularized by Alfred Hitchcock. And in those early days, at least of film, the MacGuffin was characterized by its irrelevance to the audience. It was something that was devoid of meaning. And so this MacGuffin could be anything. The reason people are in the seats to see the movie is for something else. Hitchcock once quipped, "The MacGuffin is the thing that the spies are after, but the audience doesn't care." But then, in the 70s, a young filmmaker named George Lucas had a different idea. He thought the audience should care about the MacGuffin. And I think in this, he was tapping into those older, more legendary stories of ancient history. And so, the audience cares very much about those Death Star plans hidden inside of R2-D2. These plans are the only ways our heroes can escape the Empire's hands. And then some of the MacGuffins in Lucas's films even have divine power. You see, Indiana Jones is out there punching Nazis and being dragged behind trucks because he's chasing after the Ark of the Covenant and then the Holy Grail later. Yes. So a twofer. And in my opinion, the story is just so much better when the MacGuffin means something. Now imagine, you were writing the script for a film about the people of Israel who had been taken into exile in Babylon. It would be a heavy story to write. A people taken from their land, taken from their temple, which is left behind, destroyed, forced into a strange culture to feed the Babylonian machine that doesn't take too kindly to those who would question its ways. Just ask Daniel, fresh out of the lion's den, or his three friends out of the fiery furnace. Those living under the rule of Babylon had survived were living through, indeed, the great catastrophe of God's people. It's the crescendo of destruction brought about by their disobedience and turning away from their covenant with God. So what keeps them going? What motivates those prophetic voices who chose faithfulness even in the midst of exile? If we were writing the adapted screenplay, what is their MacGuffin? What drives the story of the people of God forward? Well, it's not a meaningless trinket. It's a promise. The promise of God to his people that he would rescue them from the hands of their oppressors, just as he had done in Egypt so long before. That is what keeps the people going through the years of exile. God's judgment may last for a time, but as the psalm says, his mercy endures forever. Now we get a version of that promise in our Old Testament reading today from Ezekiel 39. I want to listen again, beginning in verse 25 of Ezekiel 39. Thus says the Lord God, "Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery that they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them in their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. That's the promise. Now, three things I want to draw out of this promise. As we understand not only this specific promise to the exiled Israelites, but God's promises more generally to all of us who are called by his name. First, the goodness of God's promises outweighs the hardship and pain that we endure in waiting for those promises, even when that hardship and pain are of our own making. Put this another way, in a more New Testament way. New creation life is stronger than death. The people of Israel had brought about the exile upon themselves by turning to idols and to earthly powers instead of to God. And the fruit of that disobedience was indeed severe. And there, of course, were also innocent, faithful people who had been caught in the crossfire, the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel. But what does God say to all of his people in this word to Ezekiel? The innocent and the guilty, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. Friends, this world is a mess. We might feel kinship with those who are in exile in Babylon. And if we are honest with ourselves, there are many times the world is a mess because we are making it a mess. But the God who brought his people up out of the most powerful empire in the world can do that and more for those who would believe in his promises. New creation life is stronger than death. Second, this promise from Ezekiel, it lets us know that God doesn't just redeem his people out of exile because of his love and care for them, although, of course, that is at the heart of why he does it. But also, God redeems us as a witness to the world that he is the God who redeems. God says in this promise that this act of redemption, of bringing the people back, has vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. God ought to be known to those who do not follow him, not only for his judgment of wrong, but also for his great mercy. When we think of sharing our faith, defending our faith, there is a tendency to sometimes make it seem like we have it all together, and that we have had it all together for a long time. But what if, in sharing our weaknesses, the story of God's redemption, of our struggles, we show to a weak and struggling world just how merciful our Creator is? Turning now to the final verses of this promise, we should make no mistake who is at work in our redemption. Now, if Ezekiel had been one of those entrepreneurial prophets who always seem to be called to lead the charge on whatever it is God is doing, he might have added to this promise, "By the way, God told me that I was to lead his people out of exile. I'm the new Moses. We meet on Tuesday nights, my place. We're going to get the ball rolling." Now, thankfully, Ezekiel had no such illusions and simply reported what he had heard from God, which was this: "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Rescue comes when God pours out his spirit on his people. No other change agent will do. Here on this day, between the Feast of the Ascension and the Day of Pentecost, it is worth asking ourselves, are we willing to wait on the pouring out of God's Spirit? Are we willing to wait on the Spirit? Saying that the work is the Lord's, that is one thing. Waiting on the timing of the Spirit is another. If we are not careful, we baptize our ambition and zeal for goodness into a life that claims to be about the kingdom when it's really just about me. I think I've shared with you before the refreshing surprise I had coming on staff here at Apostles when I discovered the intentional practice of prayer, worship, and silence as part of our disciplines as a church staff. Now, it's not that previous ministry contexts where I worked didn't value those things. Of course they did. And they were present. But what I've realized, particularly working in ministry, and really any good kingdom work, it can get so bogged down in the day-to-day realities of living and working in the world that we forget the simple truth that it is not us who does the work, but the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, the question we have to face is whether we are willing to wait on the Lord. Now, this promise to Ezekiel, it gets an image to seal the deal. If you keep on reading in Ezekiel, you'll see what that image is. An image that would seemingly come to fruition in the next few decades after Ezekiel is writing. You see it in the descriptions that follow. It's actually the remaining 8 chapters of the whole book. And that image is this: there will be a new holy city with gates and walls and living quarters. And at its center, a new temple. And God's presence will fill his temple. And streams of living water will flow out of it. This is the guarantee that God will follow through on his promises to his people. A tangible sign. And again, if you read on in Ezekiel, you will see the details of that sign. And indeed, the temple was rebuilt, and the city of Jerusalem did become bustling again. But as we know, this was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. His people remained in darkness. Darkness of their own making and darkness forced upon them. But then, in the right time, God became a baby. The glory of the Lord entered his temple when Jesus came into that holy space, carried by Mary and Joseph at his dedication. And then again when he was 12. And then again when God the Son came to his temple in his ministry to teach his law as it ought to be taught. That living water flowing from the temple, it was first offered to a Samaritan woman at a well about 45 miles away from the rebuilt temple. Because God's promises aren't guaranteed by any place, but by God himself. And so we celebrated the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise this past Thursday in the Feast of the Ascension, that the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ is reigning the cosmos at the right hand of the Father. That means that God's holiness is truly vindicated in the sight of the nations. Through his chosen people of Israel, God has sent his Son to die and rise again, showing the whole world the way of greatest love and open to us all the way of salvation. That's the fulfillment of the promise. And yet, we're still here. Jesus himself saw fit to pray for us to endure while he was praying in the garden before he's handed over to die. We face the same dilemma as Ezekiel's audience. Reading on into that great description of the new temple and the restored Jerusalem that followed our reading in Ezekiel 39, you will see from the first verse of chapter 40 that this promise of a new temple and the restoration of Israel, it comes 25 years into a 70-year exile. Ezekiel is describing a future he would not witness in this life, nor would many who would hear his words. We have the message of the ascended Lord, the promise fulfilled, and yet we struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with loss and with pain. We remain people chasing after a promise. And that, friends, is why we need, we look forward to Pentecost. This is why God signs the promissory note of his promises made to us in our baptism with his Holy Spirit. Our Lord has ascended and we ask, now what? God answers that question by sending the Holy Spirit. When we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, as we look towards next week, the Feast of Pentecost, our minds will often jump to the gifts for ministry that the Holy Spirit gives. And we ought to rightly think about those things, not lionizing one particular set of gifts over and against another. But we should also be thinking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in much more basic ways. That it is through the Spirit that our faith has a life at all. I saw an interview clip with Aretha Franklin where she was asked what were her biggest challenges. You would think a career like hers, she would have a very interesting answer. It's a pretty good question. And the Queen of Soul, she had a pretty good and honest answer. Putting it in only the way she could, she answers the question of what her biggest challenges are. She said, the biggest challenges for me, she pauses. Then she says, just trying to figure out what to cook for dinner. Nightly, you know. Just night after night. I think there's some wisdom in that. Sometimes it's the daily things that are the biggest and the hardest things. And so as our church calendar turns towards the day of Pentecost, if you want to see more of the Spirit's work in your life, start thanking God for the small daily ways in which the Spirit empowers you to live the life of faith. Give thanks that the Holy Spirit helps you to remember to pray. Give thanks that the Holy Spirit helps you hold your tongue from a spiteful word. Give thanks that the Holy Spirit is present with you in your suffering. Give thanks that the Spirit is giving you the fruit of gratitude. When Jesus prays for us in the garden, he doesn't pray that we do miracles in his name or that we would have these dramatic, fantastical experiences of God, even though he says elsewhere that we will do greater things than he did. In our passage for today, he keeps it very simple. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name. Make them one. That's the work of the Spirit. If you want to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, asking for the things which Jesus asks for you is not a bad place to start. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father knows what he's talking about when it comes to what his followers need. He knows that the world would very much like to call us by its own names. The names of political tribes, the names of financial status, whatever label we want to create for ourselves. He knows that in a world of increasing fracture, his people ought to be known by their unity. This is basic work, but it is work that can only come through the power of his Holy Spirit. So I ask you today, what is animating you? What are you driving towards? Is it a desire for the daily work of the Spirit in your life so you can partner with God in the work he's doing in the world? Because that is what he has for you. May he complete that work in us all. Amen.